The revelation of who God is, what He's like, what He's done, and what He has yet to do has been given to us in the form of a story. The story of God is found in the pages of the Bible, but God's story is also the story of humanity. In this 12-week series, we will explore some of the individual stories of men and women used by God in the Old Testament. As we unpack their stories, we will see our own and begin to understand how God wants to use our lives to tell His story to the world.
I struggle with control. It might have been because I didn't have a lot of it growing up. It was really hard for me to look at a future of unknowns and be okay that God held it and He would figure it out. And from December to April of this year, my world spun out of control. It started with a breakup, and then depression reared its ugly head. And then one of my family members tried to commit suicide. There were debilitating nightmares for weeks on end, and I just didn't know if I was going to get through them. I began thinking about suicide. My brother and sister-in-law divorced, and it just felt like one thing after another, just equaled more pain and more pain. And I couldn't see how God could possibly be in control of this, and if He was, how He could possibly be good when everything around me was in shambles. At that time, I decided to take life into my own hands. I viewed God as very small and powerless and mean-spirited. The problem was, is in my own hands, I couldn't seem to fix any of the problems. It's like no matter how hard I tried, I could find no solutions. I started believing the lie that if I just worked harder and harder and harder, that I would somehow, you know, have a better life, and somehow all these horrible things would just stop. But they were lies. And I got to the point where an old familiar coping mechanism of self-harm began beckoning me. This is a really frustrating point because I'd worked so hard to walk away from that coping mechanism. So I cried out in pain when things just got too much. And I asked Jesus and the Lord, if just save me, just help me. And His response was in the form of a question. He asked me, "Do you believe I'm good?" I think it's fair to say I didn't believe He was good at all. And then He asked me, "Will you submit and give up and surrender your life and trust me with the unknown? Trust me that I'll take care of the future, but, you know, it'll be my will." And at that point, it was so dark, I think I just said, "Sure, let's go ahead." You know, I needed to loosen the grip, the tight grip that I had on my life, because it wasn't working. And the first thing that really changed how I saw God and how I experienced Him was with the nightmares. So each night I would go to bed, and I'd wake up in the morning with just full of fear and confusion, and the first thing on my mind was suicide. I wanted to escape the reality. I didn't know what was reality and what was dreams. So I, upon advice from really great Christian friends, they said, "Pray, take back the night," kind of thing. So I prayed to Jesus and I asked Him for protection over me. And little did I know, on that night when I reached my hands out over my house and over my bedroom, that about 1,000 kilometers away in Redding, California, God had put it on my roommate's heart to do the same. So the two of us prayed, unknowing, over my nightmares, and they stopped the very next day. That really showed me that God is powerful. You know, He's not small. He's not this little thing that I made Him out to be. The second part was probably a lot harder. Earlier in the year, I was asked to give up a relationship. God asked me and said, "You know, this isn't good anymore, and I want the best for you, but you need to give this up." It was probably one of the hardest decisions to do, and it hurt. And even now, at times, I struggle with my singleness, not knowing what the future holds, or how God will potentially provide a husband, or if He will. But I think one thing that I found in it is freedom. And every step that I took, and Every time I gave up more control and gave it up to him, I got greater intimacy with him. For the first time in all of my prayer life, I was able to really cry out to him and call him something that's very, like a deeply personal name, which is Papa. I was able to actually say, "Dear Papa, like, I love you and I trust you and you're good. You're good, and that will never change, even if all my world falls apart. God is good." So where I am today, well, the story's not finished. I don't really know what's happening in the future, and to be honest, I'm kind of okay with that. Not all the time. Sometimes I take back control and I hold it really tightly, but you know, it doesn't happen for very long. God has been so amazing in pursuing me. He has surrounded me with a community of people who continually remind me that those are lies. There's no comfort in control. There's no comfort in self-harm. And comfort really rests in his arms. So I'm excited that I've kind of tasted that freedom and that intimacy with him. I love that I finally understand what it's like to be a child of God, wholly and completely and perfect and scars and all. He loves me just the same today, or if I walk down the wrong path, or if I step backwards or forwards or sideways, that it's just still, I'm still a child of God, and I love that.
Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, we have lots to do today, so we're not going to mess around, a little chit-chat. So let's get at her. Genesis chapter 38, one of the wackiest, weirdest texts in all of the Bible, and we're going to walk through it, and it's going to be great. If you're a guest here, I want to welcome you as well. Great having you as we are finishing up next week our series called Story. Thanks to Kelsey for sharing her story today, and a thank you to all of you who have shared your story over these last weeks. We've been looking at 12 Old Testament stories, six men, six women, and we're going to be looking at the story of Tamar today, but it's really Tamar and Judah's story. You can't really appreciate one without the other. So as you find Genesis 38 in book or app form in regards to your Bible, that would be great. As you find it, let me pray, then we'll start reading through it. Jesus, I pray that you'd help us now as we walk through your word to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the book that you wrote so that we would see things in it that we need to see, especially in texts like these that are hard to understand on a first go-around and even a second and a third go-around. So illuminate what we need to see, I pray. Those things that you have for us, I pray. Show us them. I pray that we'd have ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for us, because what you have for us is always good. It's always good. Not always easy, but it's always good. And so I pray that we would see that today. Help me as a preacher. I need much help. Show us through your words those things that will further us along in our faith, and help me as a teacher. I am most fallible, so help me as a teacher as I teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 38 begins this way. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. It gets worse, actually. Just wait. And she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Wow, that's a bummer. Judah makes for a tough junior high season, does it not? I'd rather be Ur, I think. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. There she is. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until Sheila grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Sheila was growing up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. There you go. It's good that he didn't come out bum forward. Afterward, his brother came out, cheap joke, sorry. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, that's pretty much self-explanatory. See you later. Like, what is this, right? And we have a choice what we can teach on here, and we chose it. You know what I mean? A lot of chapters in the Bible, we chose this. So why is it here? Why is it included? And why does this weird, wacky, strange, creepy text interrupt the great story of Joseph? Because Joseph's story, as Matt took us through it a number of weeks ago, is a great story. Joseph is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Jesus. It's so wonderful. He's forgotten. He's found. He's raised up. Second in command. We love Joseph. But Judah, what is this doing here? Well, you may find it hard to believe, but in spite of its strangeness, it's stories like these that bring a measure of validity to the Bible. For if you and not the Holy Spirit were in charge of putting the Bible together, this story doesn't make it. It's not included. But that would be tragic. For this story, more than most, in fact, represents what the Bible is all about. Now, if you look at the Bible like most people look at the Bible today, you won't see that. If you, like most people today, look at the Bible as an inspirational book, full of great stories, full of examples and morals to take away, you won't see this text that way. But think about it. Who's the hero of this story? Judah? Dude's creepy. He is. I know he's creepy. Tamar, she's the protagonist, certainly. She's easier to like, but she deceives her father-in-law into sleeping with her. So even she is tough to like. You feel some sympathy, certainly, for her. We're going to see that later on as well. But none of them, neither of them, are heroes. And what would be the takeaway? What's the moral? What's the moral to take away? Well, hard to find one. And if you do easily, then I have issues with you. Because it's just tough, man. But that's not the role of the Bible. The role of the Bible is to show us why hero following and moral keeping won't save us. That's why the Bible was written. To show us that it's not the following of others, except for one, and not simply example keeping and moral standards will save us. And we do need to be saved. But here's what the Bible teaches. The only way we will be saved from that which ails us most is if a son breaks forth. A son breaches. Through the sin and the crud and the muck and the mire and the creepiness and the deception of our lives and comes forward. That's the only way we're saved. A son has to break through. Which takes us back to Genesis 38. Let's look at it. Like I said, although today's story is about Tamar, we're going to look a lot at Judah because we need to see them both in light of one another. As we read and got into chapter 38, we're introduced to Judah here in the first verse. But who is Judah? We need to note that. Well, he's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, the wrestler of God, wrestler with God, changed his name, had his name changed to Israel. His 12 sons make up the 12 nations of Israel. Literally, Judah is one of those nations. He is the patriarch of the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah. He's that guy. But in chapter 37, just in the lead up to this chapter, what do we see of Judah? Well, he's really one of the instigators of the selling of his brother Joseph. Judah didn't like Joseph, along with his brothers that were born by the mom Leah. He didn't like Joseph because Joseph was the father's favorite. He was dad's favorite little son, and he didn't like him, so he sells them off. Just to prove it to you, take a look at verses 26 to 28 in the previous chapter. We read there, then Judah said to his brothers, there he is, what profit is it? If we kill our brother and conceal his blood, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. But to make it worse, the same Judah with these same brothers brought back the cloak, the coat of Joseph, but they put blood on it and they deceived their father into thinking that he'd been killed by an animal. But even to make it worse than that, in this great act of hypocrisy, they attempt to console their dad even though they know the truth. That's Judah, man. That's the heart of Judah. That's the guy that we see here in chapter 38. And as we drop into chapter 38, what we discover is Judah is leaving his family behind. Why he left, we don't know. Perhaps he had a falling out with his brothers. Perhaps the guilt he found or had in what had taken place with Joseph and being in proximity with his dad was just too much to take. We just know that he leaves, and he begins hanging out with a guy named Hira. See that there in the first couple of verses? From the town of Adulla. This is not good. What you need to hear at the beginning of chapter 38, this is not good. Read this as a total departure, involving more than just a geographical change, but a full integration with the Gentile culture. Read this as, hey, Norm is leaving Westside. Oh, yeah, where's he going? Well, he's going down to South Central LA and he's going to run with the Crips. Take it as that. You know what I mean? Not just leaving, not just going to LA. Total integration with that, which is probably not a good choice. That's what's taking place here. Even the expressions in verse 1 of chapter 38, he went down and he turned aside. That is more than just a trip taking place. That's his whole disposition. That's his character. That's where he's at when we see him at the beginning of this chapter. But worse, Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Marriage to a Canaanite is never given the thumbs up in the book of Genesis, and they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Some time goes by, and Judah sets up his firstborn, he sets her up with a woman named Tamar. But what we read is that was wicked in the sight of God. We don't know what he did. He just did something, or his whole character was wicked in the sight of God, and so God takes him out. We don't, again, know what happens. We just know that God brings judgment down on the firstborn son, So Judah, like a good daddy, eager to keep the firstborn son's line going. That was a big deal. Firstborn son, keep his line going, says to his second son, Onan, you got to marry Tamar. Got to do this. This may remind you, by the way, of our stories of Ruth and Boaz that we went through a number of weeks ago. Let me explain just to make sure we're all on the same page. At this point in history, there was no one more socially and economically vulnerable than a widow. No one, not even close. And understandably so, because there weren't opportunities for women like there are today, and there was no social assistance in play. Additionally, like every society has, including ours, there were certain quote-unquote prerequisites that were required by people to have if you were to be deemed worthy or admirable, someone to have respect garnered. In their society, if you're a woman, what were those prerequisites? A husband, kids, man. You take away one or the other, bad news for you. That's not obviously the case in our culture today. In ours, a woman who stays home to raise kids is looked down upon, by some at least. Right? It's not dignified. It's less than. It's selling out. It's keeping the sisters down. Right? You know what I mean? So there's great pressure. Got to make a name for yourself. Take the world. My point is not to judge either society. But we have to appreciate the society. Specifically, we have to appreciate what is going on in Tamar's mind, especially as we continue to walk through the text. To ensure that widows were taken care of, a law was put in place that stipulated that an unmarried brother-in-law marry his widowed sister-in-law to do two things: ensure her care, but number two, carry on the all-important line of the firstborn, as I said previously. Onan is called by daddy. And what does he say to his daddy? He says, I'll do it. To his face, publicly. But he has no intention to carry it on. He deceives his dad. He tricks his dad, like father, like son. Very much like Judah. Judah very much like Jacob. It's being passed down from generation to generation to generation. Don't miss that. There is, I think, parenting tips in that. Right? But we see that here. Onan deceives his dad. And how does he deceive him? Well, he marries Tamar, but every time he has sex with her, he pulls out and he ejaculates on the ground every time, which is the first time I've ever said that publicly in a sermon. Just mark, well, there was the 9 o'clock, I guess the second time. This too is evil in the sight of the Lord. At this point, Judah's lost now loses Onan. And he looks at Tamar, and he says, hey, Tamar, I got an idea. How about you go back to your family? Go back to your family, and when my youngest son, Shelah, grows up, I'll call you back. You can marry him then. But he has no intention of doing so. Why? Well, I think because he's freaked out that he's got sort of a black widow on his hands. You know what I mean? Like, boy, she's bad luck. And I've only got one son left. And if she marries my last son, he's going to die too. And so she is sent away, again, with no intention on the part of Judah to bring her back. And Westside, it's here where we get another glimpse at the heart of Judah. What is his heart? It's a heart of denial. A denial about his own parenting. and a denial about the wickedness and the culpability of his sons. And so he lies. No big deal. He's a great liar. He's had a lot of practice. But worse, he doesn't fulfill his call as a father-in-law to take care of his widowed daughter-in-law. Mark that. That's key to understanding and appreciating Genesis chapter 38. Time passes. We're continuing to walk through. Time passes. Tamar waits. Judah's wife dies now. Judah is now a widower. Life goes on. We pick the story up with Judah traveling to a place called Timnah with his buddy Hira to shear some sheep. More on that in a moment. Tamar catches wind of this particular trip, and she comes up with a plan. I know. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll seduce my father-in-law into sleeping with me by dressing up like a prostitute and hanging out at the city gate. Huh. That begs some questions, right? The first one and the most important one, how in heaven's name did she think that would work? Why did she think it was working or would work? Two probable answers. The first, she knew her father-in-law. She knew his character and she knew him to be a creep. That's the word of the day, by the way, creep. But tied into his character, what she knew of her father-in-law, probably knew of her father-in-law through being married to two of her kids, or his kids, excuse me. Couple what she knew with this sheep shearing episode. Here's what I discovered in my study this week. This is actually a reference to a big event that was common in the ancient world. One associated with festivity, but also licentiousness and pagan fertility practice. Think Mardi Gras. Think Carnival. Think that. So you couple Judah, his character, right? The kind of guy he is. With now being single, right? His wife's now dead. Going to this soiree, man. And I think what Tamar thought was he's susceptible prey. And he was. She's correct. And while disguised, she has sex with her father-in-law. The price, a goat. But he didn't have one on him. That would be kind of weird. So she asks for some collateral. His signet and his cord and his staff. What is that? What are those things? You see them on the screen. A signet and a staff and a cord. What are they? Well, they were something only the rich had, especially the signet. It was a seal. It was what you would use to set up contracts and make deals and all of that type of thing. It was only something the rich had. One commentator wrote that it was similar to giving up your wallet today. But Tamar didn't want the items to ensure payment. She took them to ensure her safety down the line. Well, lo and behold, after this incestuous subterfuge, Tamar gets pregnant. Fast forward one trimester. Tamar begins to show. She has twins. The problem is she's not married. And so word gets back to Judah. Your daughter-in-law has been immoral and has become pregnant by her immorality. Just notice what Judah says in verse 24 in the second part of the verse one more time. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. In Hebrew, this is two words translated here in English. The two words, take, burn. It's Judah's response to his daughter-in-law. Now, if you think this is over the top, you're not alone, for it's over the top even for the time. This is what one writes, disproportionate anger. Doesn't make any sense in connection with what's taking place. This isn't only punishment, it's torture. The type of torture only reserved for the most heinous of acts. So why does Judah call for it? Well, that question takes us back to verse 11. Remember verse 11? sends his daughter-in-law away. And I said, it reveals this heart. What kind of heart? It reveals a heart of self-denial. A denial of self that shifted all blame onto Tamar. He blamed Tamar for the death of his sons. He used her to not only keep himself from seeing who his kids truly were, but who he was as well. In addition, she was a reminder of his failures. Her existence reminded her of the kind of dad and the kind of man he was. Her existence reminded him of the kind of sons he raised. In Judah's eyes, when you put all of this together, she wasn't simply immoral, she was evil. And he wanted her not just gone, he wanted her punished and he wanted her tortured. That's the heart of Judah. And it's at this point where the heart of Judah most reflects ours too. Have you ever shifted blame onto someone else or something else? A parent? A church? A pastor? A child? A friend, a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a boss, unemployment, poverty, illness, anything or anyone that blinded you and that you used to excuse your behavior and shift blame? We are Judah. While Tamar is being brought out, literally dragged, she's dragged out, she sends the three items that she had on her still ahead. And this is what she says in verse 25. Just note halfway through the verse, she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Westside, with those verses ringing in our ears, double back one chapter and take a look at verses 32 and 33. Says this, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. Poetic justice. Like father, like son. Turnabout fair is fair play, right? God got him. Yes. Right? Creep. God got him. God's judgment. I get why we could think that. But here's the thing about verses 20, 26 and chapter 38. It's not God bringing judgment, it's God bringing grace. For these items at this time shine light on where it needs to most on Judah's heart. And in Judah's case, it was the discovery of the sin that led to the recovery of the sinner. See, Judah couldn't see his heart. And that was hurting him most. Same with us. The thing that hurts us most is the thing that we can't see. That's why it hurts us most. That's why we, like Judah, in spite of how hard it is, at the time, need verse 26 moments. That's why we need God to wake us up. These items destroyed the hardness of Judah's heart. And that's why it's a moment of grace. Judah's moment of salvation is verse 26. For in it, his heart is changed. But verse 26 is also Tamar's moment of justice. It's the moment where she's recognized, where it's recognized that she'd been wronged and neglected and cast aside and that she was deprived of what was hers by the law of God and what she again had a right to. It was also where the world was shown this great double standard, as one writes about. Judah could do what he wanted without repercussion, but she couldn't. She did anything close to what he did. Burn her, man. So she receives justice in verse 26. Fast forward two more trimesters. Tamar has twins, calls them Perez and Zerah. But it's a weird delivery. It is. While giving birth, a hand comes out, and a midwife ties a scarlet thread around its wrist to signify that it's the firstborn, because that's a big deal. But the hand goes back in, and the other son comes out first, to which the midwife claims, as we see in verse 29, what a breach you have given. What a breach you have. Let's call the kid Breach, Perez. A name, however, that literally means broke through. Because that's what he did. His brother was coming out and he had a little scrap in the womb of sorts. And he broke through ahead of him. There are a lot of jokes here. I know. I have to be very careful because I could get fired if I told them all. So I'm just going to back up. But there are a lot of funny things that you could point out in chapter 38. Have fun in your community groups this week highlighting them. I'm going to put the brakes on because I need to work. I need to work. So why is this here? With all of that, why is this here? Why is this chapter here? We've hit some things, but why is it here? Well, there's a lot of reasons why this is here. Let me give you four. Let me give you four things that I want to highlight. Four things that even though God never comes up in Genesis 38, his name never comes up. What does God want us to see through his word? Here's the first. We're to see how important our call to justice is. I want you to notice one more time, verse 26. Would you look at it with me, please, one more time? This is in the aftermath of Judah receiving the three items that he gave Tamar. It says this, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. That word righteous, by the way, can be literally translated just. Now, here is what Judah is not saying. He's not saying that she's not a sinner. She was, make no mistake. He's simply saying, in comparison, she's more just, more righteous than me. Why? Some of you are not going to like the answer. He says this because she only tricked me into sleeping with her. But I did something worse. I didn't fulfill my responsibility of caring for her. See, Westside, here's what we need to know about God. Very, very important to him, and that is that we, his people, be people of justice, to be people who seek justice, especially as it pertains to those people who can't care and can't speak for themselves. Very important to God. It says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In the story of God, who are those most disenfranchised? Those who have no voice? Those left to themselves? Who will be those who are always amongst us? Certainly the orphan and the widow. The poor will always be with you. Those who can't speak for themselves. Those who can't stand up for themselves. Those who have no voice. Plead their cause. Seek justice. Just so you know that this isn't an Old Testament idea, James chapter 1, verse 27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I could give you many, many more. Tim Keller says this, what is made very clear throughout the scripture is that if we have the power and the ability to help those who can't help themselves yet choose not to, God doesn't call that stinginess, he calls it injustice. Here is what Judah is declaring in verse 26. I had the power and I did nothing. She acted out of her oppression and her circumstances, but oppression and circumstances that I put her in. She's more righteous than me. I want to be really clear at this point, going into this week where you're going to get together in your community groups. The Bible is really clear in stating that every single one of us is personally responsible for our sin and our actions thereafter. We bear individual responsibility. But what the Bible also states is that we will be held responsible for the actions that lead others to sin, including inaction and sins of omission. Cause one of these little ones to stumble, Jesus says, it'd be better if you weren't born. It'd be better if a millstone was hung around your neck and you would be thrown into the ocean. Stumbling is still wrong, but don't cause a little one to stumble. This idea, this truth, this teaching that weaves its way through the whole text is why we are warned by Paul in numerous places on how we are to use our freedom. Because in the use of our freedom, if we cause another to stumble, it's not good. You'll be held responsible, Paul says. Now, before we move on in this whole discussion of justice and seeking justice and injustice, you always get the question, especially if you're a ministry leader of some sort, hey, what's West Side doing? What's West Side doing? What are you doing to respond to the injustice around us? Well, before I answer, let me ask you, because you are West Side. This is just a building. You are West Side. We the people are West Side. So what are you doing? What are you doing to respond to the injustice going on around us? Because the greatest mission endeavor, justice endeavor that we have as a ministry is when we see you next week, man, and you go back to your world. Not, man, we got to come up with another program. No, you have your life. I have my life. And we go back using the things that God has graced us with, and we become conduits of grace. So how can I speak into that? How can I share that? How can I help in that? And we seek it. And we plead the cases and speak for those who can't speak. So what are we doing? But before slagging, because it's really easy to slag the church, right? Easy. Let me highlight some of the things we are doing. I do want to commend. See, Westside, you do give to benevolent funds here, which goes to feeding the poor, bridging the gap, dinners of love, the melting pot, and takes care of widows and single parents. We pay rent. We pay counseling. We pay utilities. We do come alongside the hurting, community groups reaching out to those who have no voice. We do support kids in India, and we plant churches that not only should do those things, must do those things, or we won't plant them. It's part of our arrangement. I don't want to ignore that. Can we do more? Certainly, and let's. But don't wait for a program to start before we do. That's the first thing that we need to see out of Genesis 38. Here's the second thing we need to see coming out of it, and that is where to see the depth of the depravity of our sin. See, if you're repulsed by Genesis 38, that's a good sign. That's good. Much of what goes on in it is evil and wicked, and that's its point, at least in part. We should want to turn our eyes. We should get a tad squeamish. But in that, it should also awaken us to our sin and how quickly mankind can spin out of control. We've gone from garden perfection to this in 35 chapters. We're not even out of the book yet. We have sin in Genesis 3, we get to this, and one of the tribes of God's chosen people through which the Messiah is to come is doing this. So we should be absolutely amazed at the depth of the depravity of the sin that takes place and how quickly it does. And let's be clear also in this that in our discussion about seeking justice, that it doesn't keep us from highlighting the sin of both Judah and Tamar. Was Tamar a victim of sin? Absolutely. But she was a victimizer too. This is key today. Because what happens, and it's happening all too often in churches today, we can talk a lot about the sin out there. The victimization of people, the addiction of people, the abuse of people, the poverty of people. And we talk about sin in general ways, and there is. There's great effect of sin in our world today. Just drive out of here and just open your eyes. You know that as well as I. Lots of effect, lots of pictures of sin, but there's also personal sin. And if we just talk about the sin out there and we don't take the time to talk about the sin in here, then we're missing the point here. There is victimization going on in Genesis 38, but there's personal sin too. We need to see them both, and we need to see the depth of both in this text. But I know the pushback. Pushback comes from those who want to cry. It's just, hey, Norm, I'm no Judah, man. No Tamar, no Ur. No Onan, not these, it's not me, perhaps. But you do share their hearts if your heart hasn't been changed. Have you ever taken matters into your own hands? Have you ever promised one thing knowing all along you were going to do the opposite? Have you ever shifted blame and responded to people in a way that looked more tortuous than anything else? You ever wanted to take a pound of flesh out of somebody? You ever lived in a state of fear and self-reliance and deception that has led you to make decisions that dishonored God by totally disregarding His word? Don't make the dreadful mistake that so many do of measuring your heart by outward actions, yours or someone else's. The best we can measure by our outward actions is the level of our morality and ethics, but never our hearts. A third thing that we're to see coming out of Genesis 38 is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We have to see that here. We quote that much too, right? By the way, Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I don't know why I'm doing those kind of actions. It's kind of creepy too. No, we love that. We love that. We quote it. We know where it is. We love it. We like talking about it. And it's true for Tamar, not for Judah though. I mean, Tamar, yeah, she did some things, but man, where sin abounds, grace abounds. But Judah, really? No. That's too much grace. I mean, think, he sold his brother-in-law. He sold his brother, his brother. He sold his brother. He deceived his dad. He left his family. He raised rotten kids. He slept with his daughter-in-law, wrapped up in a cloak of blinded self-righteousness that allows him to say, take, burn. Not him. And we even have a problem with his act of contrition recorded in verse 26. For it doesn't come on his own volition, but only after being shown the items. I hear about this all the time. I hear people that are caught in the act, and they repent, and what do people say? The only reason he's repenting, man, is because he was caught in the act. Right? We hear that all the time. Wasn't on his own volition. West Side, none of us, not one of us, has ever repented on our own volition. Not one. Not one. Why can I say that? Well, one of the offices, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is what? To come and to convict the world of sin. You have never, I have never repented without confrontation. Ever. It may come by myself, in a time of prayer or the word, maybe it comes in listening to a sermon, but make no mistake, the Spirit is working. The Spirit is working. And why does the Spirit need to work? Because we would never repent if left to our own volition. Sometimes it comes through items being shown. Sometimes it comes through stories of sheep being stolen. You're the man, David. Sometimes it comes through roosters crowing. But make no mistake, however it comes by the work of the Spirit. We have such a tendency towards self-righteousness, we can even take pride in our repentance. Think about that. I repented. I doubt that, though. My repentance was good, man. You should probably repent over your pride and your repentance. I say verse 26 is Judah's salvation moment because what a different Judah we have after this. See, before this, he sold the favorite son of his dad, Joseph. But after this, he actually stands as a guarantee for his dad's new favorite, his brother Benjamin. You can talk about having a favorite kid, I get that, okay? But his dad had favorites. But he stands in the gap of this new son, Benjamin. He actually, Judah, the same Judah, actually becomes the pledge of Benjamin's safety before Joseph himself, before recognizing who Joseph is. Just notice what Judah says in Genesis 43. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah moves after this moment here in Genesis 38 from despiser to lover, from destroyer to one who stands in the gap, a total heart change. In chapter 46, he leads his brothers to Joseph. And through his leading, they are preserved in the days of famine. It's because of his leadership. He becomes the spokesperson for the family, this guy who leaves them in verse 1 of chapter 38. He becomes the leader of the family. God's grace is all over the place, and a grace far deeper than Judah's sin or Tamar's sin. It led to one writing this: this recognition is the only hope for the mission of the church and the work of the gospel, that sinners can be reached through sinners and hungry people can be told by hungry people where the bread is to be found. That's us. Here's the last thing I think we need to see coming out of Genesis 38, and that is we are to see that God's grace and purpose comes by way of a son. What if I were to tell you that the most important son of Jacob isn't Joseph, in spite of how much ink he gets, but Judah? That his story told here in all of its wretched detail comes because it's not Judah's story that's interrupting Joseph's, but Joseph's that's interrupting Judah's. And that the whole purpose of Joseph being where he is to keep Judah alive, so that he will emerge as the one through whom God's salvation, promise, and purpose will ultimately be realized. Not Joseph, Judas. We're about to go into Christmas. It's a month away. I want a new driver. No, right? That okay. We're a month away. And what do we say every time we come into that Advent season of looking forward to December 25th? Behold, a child is born. A son is given. What type of child? What type of son? One who breaches, one who breaks through. All of our sin and crud and muck and mire. And do you know who the great, 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 great granddaddy and great, 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 great grandmommy is of that son? Right here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Peret. There he is. There's the scrapper. And Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in the New Testament. Only a few women are mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Tamar is one of them. In the genealogy of Jesus, as Jesus is prepared by Matthew, or excuse me, as Matthew prepares us for Jesus' great arrival, Tamar is mentioned. She heads the list of women who are mentioned, and she's a Gentile to boot. And in that, we gain a glimpse of how God's salvation intention was to always include Gentiles too. And Judah, not Joseph, is in the line that Jesus comes through, is the line that Jesus comes through. Why? Because that was God's plan and purpose, demonstrating that our fear and our faithlessness and our conniving and our hard-heartedness isn't enough to keep God from fulfilling his promise to us. That's why Genesis 38 is here. If you've ever read to the end of the book and got into the book of Revelation, there is this moment in the fifth chapter where John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is seeing glimpses. He's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. He's seeing the heavenlies. And he comes to this point in time in Revelation chapter 5 where he's seeing these scrolls presented. But he hears an angel crying out, "No one is worthy in heaven and on earth to unroll these scrolls." The scrolls represent the plans and the purposes of God. And so the angels are crying out, and it records for us that John starts weeping. But then we read this. "And one of the elders said to me, 'John, weep no more. Why? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's conquered, so that he can open up the scroll and its seven seals.'" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I love hard texts. I love hard texts. I like texts like this one that demand that we think deeply and consider some things and rely on your Spirit. And it's because of those necessities that I think we're rewarded in even greater ways tasting and seeing things that are so good to taste and see. And so I thank you for texts like these. I thank you for guiding us and showing us. And thank you for the things that we have seen in this, that your plans and purposes, oh God, will never be stopped, that what you begin, you will finish to the glory of your name and to our good. For everything works together for good for those who love Jesus, but are called according to your purpose. Not simply those who love you, but those who love you and are called according to your purpose, not ours, yours. You have something going on that's far larger, far bigger than just us. So I thank you that we get reminded of that. And even a guy like Judah's not going to stop that. And when we go back into the city around us, we see all the crud and the garbage, and some of it that we are victimized by, even that's not going to stop your plan and purpose for us. Not even that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for reminding us of that today. And Jesus, thanks for breaking through. Thanks for breaking through our sin and our crud. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for dropping us to our knees, leading us to a place of repentance because we would never get there by ourselves. So I pray as we go into this time of response, Father, that you would be pleased. Oh, I just want you to be pleased. And Holy Spirit, just rest on us, heavily rest on us. So that what needs to take place will take place. To the glory of your name and our joy, I pray. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into a time of response?